Jesus, we're hungry to meet with you, to hear your voice this evening, and we're expectant that by your Holy Spirit's presence, you will speak to us, you will be active here in this very room. And so we come to you, Lord, confidently, because you've made it possible through your death, resurrection, through the blood that you shed, for us to have access to the Father when we didn't deserve it, when we had no claim to make of our own. All our righteousness, as we've been singing already this evening, was like filthy rags. But because of your perfect life and your sacrificial death, we now are clothed with a righteousness that is not our own. And so, Lord, this evening, Lord, however well we've performed this week, however well we've done, God, we once again come boldly and say, oh God, would you speak to us? Would you guide us? Would you teach us? Would you train us to be your people more effectively in our lives, in our families, in our roles in the church, in our roles in society, and as a people in this city? Oh God, would you build a great church in Brighton? We're asking you, Lord, even through these words I share this evening, that you do that, that you would be building your church, you would be arming us strongly against the enemy, that you would be protecting us, you would be, Lord, even bringing comfort to us, helping us to know how to conduct ourselves as your people in this hour. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. 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 Well, there's a rule about preaching, and that is that you shouldn't really start start the passage you're preaching from with the word therefore. The reason is because therefore is always, it's always there for something that's gone before. You know, if you want to understand properly a passage of scripture that begins with that word, you want to literally find out what it's there for. It's not in a vacuum. Chapter 4 of Ephesians begins with, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. So what is the therefore, therefore? Well, you'd have to read the whole of chapters 1, 2, and 3, which we haven't got time for, to really grasp what the therefore is therefore. But what he's really been teaching about is the greatness of the church, the glory of the church. And my first point this evening is just that. God's plan is the church. God's plan is the church. Paul is eager to get that idea across to the readers of this letter. This man, Paul, that wrote this letter a couple of thousand years ago, wrote it to a group of believers in a city called Ephesus. And he's trying to tell them, listen, you as Christians belong to something that is supernatural. It's miraculous. It's also magnificent and glorious and eternal. It's a great thing. It's God's great thing, the great thing that God over the centuries, all through history, all through time, has been planning and constructing. And it's called the church. The church. The church is God's plan. And Paul's been saying that through chapters 1, 2, and 3, in some places very clearly, very succinctly. Chapter 3, verse 10 is perhaps the most famous summary of this statement that he's been making, where he says it's been God's plan, God's intent was that through the church, the manifold, the multicolored wisdom of God will be made known to the principalities and powers. In other words, the church is God's way of showing off. The church is God's way of demonstrating his great wisdom. The church is God's plan. Now, this is a huge, huge step that many new Christians have to take in understanding their faith. Because at first, for many people who find Jesus Christ, the church itself can be a reason they don't want to become Christians. A lot of people that I speak to who aren't yet Christians name the church as their principal objection to the Christian faith. They sometimes are quite attracted to Jesus himself. They think Jesus is great. But the church is nothing but negative in a lot of people's minds and creates hostility. So to say to people, the church is God's plan, the church is the answer, it just seems ridiculous to people. The church is the answer to nothing except insomnia. At best. So surely you shouldn't go around telling people that the church is God's great plan. But Paul, writing this, you know, from his life of suffering and prison and difficulty, knowing the difference between truth and falsehood, knowing the difference between things that are worth living and suffering and dying for and things that were just silly, wasteful comments, he says with all his authority and authenticity, the church is God's plan. And he's saying, for this reason, therefore, because of this, I, a prisoner for the Lord, I'm in prison, I'm in chains. Listen, I'm not just wasting time here. This isn't thought for the day. This counts. This really counts. And I'm telling you, people in Ephesus, because of what the church is, take it seriously. Take your identity as the church, the people of God, all the more seriously. Do not see church as that optional extra thing you might do on a Sunday if you can be bothered to show up on time. Do not see it like that. You're foolish if you do that. You're missing the whole point of what this book is teaching. The church is this magnificent thing that God has been constructing all through history, carefully, patiently, wisely, with glorious intentions. And we treat it as that add-on in our lives. Well, yeah, I'm a Christian. I love Jesus, but church, well, I have to go because you have to, because you're numbered, because you're a Christian. Jesus seems to have some thing about the church, but I can't stand it. You're missing the entire point. Jesus came to build the church. Jesus laid his life down for the church. Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might present her as a pure, spotless bride through all eternity. Jesus is highly ambitious and jealous and passionate about his church. He is furious about times when the church seems to be despised. He has no patience with that. When we in our Christian lives put the church second and see it as some kind of bizarre optional extra, he's passionate, zealous, keen, eager for the church to become a praise in all the earth. The joy of the whole earth. And that's Paul's, that is this prisoner's attitude. This man in chains. And so he says, for this reason, I urge you with all humility and gentleness, with patience, walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you have. This heavenly, glorious, corporate calling. That your calling is not just to get through as an individual. See, the reason I preach this particularly, and the reason it's so relevant, is because we live in a city which is individualistic. We live in a city where it's frightening for people to actually commit to a community. It's frightening for them. It's not just slightly unattractive. It terrifies them. The thought that other people might be part of their life. And they carry that way of thinking into their Christian life and think, well, it's me and Jesus. It's me and Jesus. It's just about me and Jesus. And, you know, I go to the meetings, but really my Christian life is a personal thing. It's just between me and him. And no one else gets to play a part in that. But that's so foreign to the way of thinking that comes through in this book. It's not an individualistic book. It's a book that preaches a glorious community that God's building. A community where there is a sense of tight weaving together, people being connected as a body. He even uses that expression in this passage and in many other bits of the New Testament, a body, where every part of your body has a function, a part to play, but cannot function on its own. Cannot. It's hopeless. It's useless. If you chop your hand off and, you know, leave it on its own, leave it to be, the hand will not function. It has to be attached. It has to be fused into the overall structure for it to be useful in any real sense. And the church is just that way. So he's preaching this strongly, that there needs to be this sense of walking worthy of the calling we've been given, and maintaining the unity of the Spirit. This thing that the Holy Spirit has done, which isn't a sentimental feeling, it's something vital and real. If you're a believer in Jesus, you belong objectively to the church. It's not just we try and feel united in our meetings. It's nice to have that feeling of unity. Okay, that's nice. It's nice to have a feeling of unity. But this isn't talking about a feeling of unity. It's talking about actual unity, real unity. And he's saying, maintain it. Work to keep that. That genuine, profound, real unity, that togetherness that now befits the people of God. So that you're identified not anymore by your social grouping, by your tribe, by your demographic. But you're identified by belonging to Jesus. See, in this meeting, we gather people who belong to various demographics, various different cultures. We're generally at the younger end of the spectrum here. But there's a variety of different kinds of people groups represented here, different backgrounds, styles and cultures. And that is a glorious thing in the plan of God, that he should be uniting a people who no longer think in terms of their old identity, their old corporate identity, but they feel the most important thing defining them is Jesus. And actually, this is the best way for the healing of things like racism and discrimination, is when people, actually, it doesn't even bother them anymore that much which race they belong to, because they don't belong to it, they belong to Jesus. Their ethnic background is not a defining feature of them. Their ethnic background is totally secondary. It's not even secondary. Jesus is the main thing. And because Jesus is the main thing for me, I'm totally at unity with this other man or woman for whom Jesus is the main thing, whatever their background is. Because we're united, the main thing in our lives is the same. The main thing. And he's saying, this unity of the Spirit, not of your background, of the Spirit. Maintain that unity. And he's saying, this is the thing that Jesus has come to accomplish. He's come to build together one people. It talks here about what the Holy Spirit's done. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. He's talking here specifically about Jesus, the Lord. One faith, one baptism. One God and Father. Now he's speaking about God the Father. He's naming all of the Trinity. Who is over all and through all and in all. God the Spirit, God the Son, God the Father. All together working to create one people. One people. Very diverse and yet still one united, distinct people in the earth. God's glorious plan. And it's what Jesus came to do. See, if I ask the question, what did Jesus come to achieve? You might say, well, he came to teach how to be a better person. That might be what you'd say. Many people would say that. Now, that's not the full answer. In fact, on its own, it's not even the answer at all. Jesus came to do far more than teach us to be better people. You might say, well, actually, I know the answer. He came to die on the cross for our sin. Well, that's a good answer. That's in the Bible for sure. That's pretty central. And yet, actually, You could miss the point by not realizing that quite a lot of the time Jesus wasn't dying on the cross for our sin. For most of his life, in fact, he wasn't doing that. What was he doing? Well, through his ministry, he was actually teaching, preaching, and training a group of people. And on the night before they took him and killed him, Jesus was with this group of 12 guys, and he was praying to God. You can read about it in John chapter 17. And he says to God, I have done the work that you called me to do. I have accomplished that work that you called me to do. Now, this is the night before Jesus gets killed. So he thinks there's something he's done that is actually very important, that he's achieved that night, before the crucifixion, actually. So if we say the thing Jesus came to do is to be crucified for our sin, we're right, but that we could only get one dimension. We could fail to see that there was something he was doing in the run-up to that was extremely important. It was the gathering of his community. It was the gathering of his 12. Why did Jesus choose 12? 12 disciples, because that's what he did. 3.5 years before he was crucified, he gathered 12 specific individual men to be with him so that he could teach them and train them and give them power over evil spirits and power to heal the sick and the calling to preach the good news wherever they went. They were called his apostles. Apostles, which means they were sent ones. We're going to talk about those in just a moment. They were sent by Jesus to go and do the work that he commissioned them for. Apostles. And He gathers them on this final night, and he's talking about them. He's saying, Father, I have accomplished, I've finished the work you've called me to do. He started something just in that group of men that he considered to be central to God's plan for eternity. What was it? What was the thing that was so important about this group of men? Well, that was the beginnings of the church. That was the foundation. That was the 12. See, the nation of Israel started with 12 men. Jacob's sons, 12 of them. One of them was Joseph. We have a musical in London that's all about him. And there were several others. The 12 sons of Jacob were the foundations of Israel, the beginnings of Israel. Jesus starts with his 12 that he makes, he brings together. He's starting his new Israel. He's starting his new community that is going to fill the world, the church. And he says to the Father in front of these 12, I have accomplished the work you sent me to. I've gathered them, I've trained them, I've taught them. They're nearly ready. They're nearly ready to turn the world upside down. Jesus was getting ready to bring about new creation. Now, for that new creation to happen, for God to win over the powers of evil and darkness and injustice and sickness and death, this Jesus was going to have to, what it actually says right here in verse 9, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Now listen, I know this is a bit tricky. And I know for some of you already, it's like, I lost you 20 minutes ago. This is, what are you talking about? You're apostles, who cares? I came here for the music. What are you doing? I understand. Please stick with me. It's a bumpy ride, but this is very important that you get this. I'll tell you what, it's very important you get this, whether this is your first time here or you've been here 20 years. Because actually, he's saying he ascended because he descended. What's he talking about? He's talking about God coming down from heaven to win a great victory over evil and then ascending again to be with the Father. That's the message of Christianity. You see, God looks at a world that is distorted by wickedness, sin, guilt, shame. God looks at a world that is corrupted not because of anything that he's done. God made the world to be good, perfect, holy. But it isn't, is it? Would you say that? Would you look at your newspaper and say, yeah, the world is a good place. The world is all good. It's a wonderful world. Maybe Louis Armstrong could sing a song about that, but you know, we kind of listen to it with irony nowadays. You know in your heart that there's something very much bent out of shape about this world. And even your life, most of the time, feels somehow it's misshapen. Somehow, it's not quite as it should be, right? Somehow it's been spoiled. God's order, plan, perfection has been spoiled. It's like someone's seen a masterpiece in the National Gallery and just chucked a whole tin of paint at it. I know in some galleries that would sell for even more. But maybe that's just a symbol of how corrupt it is. That there's a kind of corruption at the heart of the human race that we're aware of and God is achingly aware of. What does God do about that? What does God do about that? Does God just write us off? God say, well, forget them. I'll start again. I'll make another planet. I'll make another a race. I'll start on Mars. That's what I would do. No, God doesn't do that. God descends. God gets off his throne, gets down into the mire, the dirt, the grit, the mess, the earth, and becomes one of us. Becomes flesh, dwells amongst us. And through his perfect life as Jesus, the Son of God, through his death, his horrible, criminal, wicked, evil death upon the cross, and through his resurrection from the dead, this God conquers the power of evil and sin. He who descended has ascended to fill all things. See, God has won such a colossal victory through the cross and resurrection. God has done something so magnificent that actually all creation is destined to feel the impact of it. All creation is destined to undergo not just a makeover, but a complete transformation. New creation. God starting afresh. God actually not throwing it away, but restoring it. Creation 2.0, being restored to something more glorious, perhaps, than it could possibly have been before. This is the God that we worship. This is the God we sing to. This is the God who's made a difference in our lives, in all of our lives. This is what we want to. This is what we want to tell you about. This is what we're eager for you, not just the person you came with or the person next to you, but you to know about, because we know, like us, in your life, there's a need for restoration. There's a need for healing. There's a need for forgiveness and change. There's a need for you to have the hand of God, God coming into your life and restoring what's been broken. And the reason it's been broken is it's not just because people have been bad to you and you're a victim and if only your parents had treated you better, if only your grandparents had treated them better, if only your great, you know, that go back as far as you like, because we, none of us are surely responsible for what we do. No, the Bible teaches all of us ultimately carry the blame. Which one of us could avoid that? Surely we know in our most honest moments that most of the troubles in our lives are things we bring on ourselves. Most of the things that we carry around actually are results of our own failings. And we carry, because of that, guilt as well as everything else. Guilt because we know that we've fallen short of the standard. Even if we don't believe in God, we still feel guilty for the things we've done wrong, which tells me something. Because in our hearts is a conscience and a sense, there's something profoundly wrong with my life. What the Bible teaches is that that's called sin. And the only person that is qualified, able, and even willing to deal with your sin is Jesus Christ. And that's what he's done by descending. He won a victory and then ascended. And he's able to lead you with him in ascension. He's able to give you eternal future. But you need to humble yourself. You need to turn to him in repentance, which means deciding against all the other saviors, all the other rescuers, the other rescue plans, even your own rescue plan you might have for your life. It's never going to work, you know. What you need is the God who can rescue you. And it means turning away, saying, Jesus, my life is all about you now. I love you. I turn to you. I receive your forgiveness. I receive your gift of righteousness. And I choose to follow you with all my heart. Some of you, that will happen this evening. You'll decide this evening. You'll find strength inside you to respond to Christ. I believe God is even speaking to some of you now, because Jesus has descended and ascended to fill all things so that he can rescue a people. But let me move on before we finish to what Jesus is doing even at this time. It says here in verse, let's look at verse 7 here, before we look at the most significant verse for this evening. Verse 7 says this: grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. See, Jesus is building his church still. He's doing it now from heaven. He's not doing it from Galilee or Jerusalem, where he was doing it 2,000 years ago. Right now, he's building his church from heaven, from a position of authority. The way he's doing it is he's lavishing his Holy Spirit upon his church. And by the Spirit, giving gifts, abilities, empowerments, gifts to do things for his purpose, to build the church. And really, what Paul's saying here is that the main way that Jesus is getting his job done now is through these gifts that he showers on his people. Now, strangely, Paul here kind of takes a slight side route. Normally, when he talks about gifts, he talks about all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the church operating together. And we get passages like that in 1 Corinthians 12 and other places, Romans chapter 12. In fact, in a few weeks, I'll be looking at 1 Corinthians 12 particularly. But in this place, Paul talks more about some leadership gifts uniquely. He's talking more about gifts that are particularly applied to those in leadership. And that's what the remainder of this message is about. He's giving gifts, but he's also specifically giving the gift of leaders. The gift of leaders. So there's various gifts that he mentions here. Verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So these leaders have a particular responsibility, and that is to build up the body of Christ, to bring it to maturity by equipping the whole church to do something. And this is important because you can misunderstand it. The Bible really teaches that the church is filled, the true church is filled with God, and that each person within the church stands before God on the same basis. See, there was a time when not everybody could stand before God on the same basis. There were some people in God's church or God's Israel of the time who stood before God by virtue of being priests. There's specific heroes or prophets who stood apart from the rest of the people by their personal unique relationship with God. But God planned, and we talked about this a couple of weeks back, God planned this time when all of his people would know him. It said in Jeremiah that God was going to bring about a time when they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. And a man shall not say to his brother, "Know the Lord," because they'll all know me. Everyone will have equal access to God in the church. That's God's plan. That's how it is in the church. If you're a believer, you have as much access to God as I have. As much access to God as any preacher, any pastor, any public leader. You have the same access through the one man, Christ Jesus. But there's also within the church, alongside that equality, there's distinction of roles. There's difference in terms of the calling that is upon people within the church. Everybody has the equal access to the Father, but not everybody is called to do the same things for the Father. There are different gifts given, supplied to different ones within the community. And part of our maturity as a church is learning how to flow with that, because there's two sides of the horse we could fall off. One is to say, well, we don't believe in leadership because we're all spiritual, we're all equal, and so no one is going to be the boss of me. And we basically develop a kind of independent, you know, hyper-democratized atmosphere where no one's ever allowed to take the lead because we're suspicious of them. And as soon as someone steps forward with confidence and starts talking as if they know what should be done in a situation, we start looking down on them because we think that's pride. Now, I would say that in English culture particularly, that is a problem. Particularly in English culture. Because we really, really do not like people getting up on themselves. As soon as someone gets popular or successful in the mainstream media, it's very, very short before the tabloids start saying very negative things about them quickly. Because it's just in our culture, we like to pull people down. And that affects the church because we're scared of authority, we're scared of leadership, we tend to try and flatten everything. Well, the Bible won't let you do that. The Bible still says that God's given gifts of certain leaders for the church to flourish effectively. And if the church throws those gifts out in the name of equality, we're actually dishonoring God. So don't do that. At the same time, there's another danger, and that is that we could think, well, okay, we've got the leaders, so we'll just pay them to do the work. Because that's what leaders do, right? Well, the leaders are the ones that do the stuff. We pay our tithe, they do the stuff. We turn up and we give money, and the leaders actually do everything. They do the kingdom stuff. They bring God's kingdom into the city. But that's not, again, that's not what Paul's saying here. He says he gave these gifts to, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. See, you may not be an apostle, prophet, pastor, teacher, or evangelist, But if you're a saint, you've got ministry. You are in ministry. You might not, well, I don't think I'm in sort of ministry like you are. You're in real ministry. You're a preacher. No, the Bible says you're in ministry. Well, maybe part-time. No, full-time, 24/7. That's what you are. You're a minister for Christ. It just means servant. You're a servant of Christ, right? So we don't have the minister and the rest of the people who are watchers and punters. We have the ministers, the saints, equipped for ministry by leadership. So the role that I have, the role that other elders in this church have, the role that other leaders listed in verse 11 have, is to actually equip you to do the stuff. Not to do the stuff ourselves so much. Not that we kind of, just put our feet up while you get busy. We get very busy, but trust me, we make it our intention to get busy. But we get busy trying to equip the body to become stronger and more fruitful and carry more influence for Jesus. That's the pattern of it. And we don't want to fail to see leadership for either reason there. What are the leader gifts that we have here? Let me just say a few words about each of them. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. Today we are not going to cover pastors and teachers because that will come up more in a series of messages we're going to do from Titus during the summer and late spring. So we'll come back to pastors and teachers, but let me try and do my best to cover apostles, prophets and evangelists in this time. First of all, apostles. What are apostles? Well, apostles are these leaders who Jesus selected to carry foundational responsibility in the church. Jesus chose 12 and he called them apostles. Now, one of them betrayed him, but he was replaced in Acts chapter 1. So they still had 12 central apostles who were special, unique, different from any other people in the history of the world. Revelation, in the last bit of the Bible, says that they're going to be on thrones surrounding Jesus forever and ever. These are unique people, the 12. But does that mean they're the only apostles? No, there are other apostles. The apostle Paul was an apostle, as were many other leaders in the New Testament church. The New Testament refers to Barnabas, to Silvanus, to Junius. It refers to one or two people without necessarily naming them as apostles, but its suggestion is that they were apostolic, at least. Certainly Timothy's like that, and Titus probably. People who carried tremendous leadership responsibility. Now, what is it that marked these people out? Well, to understand it best, I think we need to think about what these 12 were meant to be. They were the pillars, the foundations upon which Jesus was building the whole structure. Like Jacob had 12 sons, Jesus had his 12. They were the beginnings of God's new people, his new community. And so when apostles began to emerge in greater number, they would have been those who carried foundational responsibility for the building of not individual lives only, and neither for the building of big projects to raise money for some particular need, or the building of huge building facilities, which could be constructed in various cities, or the building of any kind of special, event or project that carried weight on its own. No, the building of the church, the building of the community of God. That's what the apostles had this fundamental responsibility for. To lay foundations, to often be the first to rock up in a place, to be the ones who begin the thing from scratch. Apostles are those that are called to lay foundations for the building of the church. They are the ones who are sent, just as Jesus was sent, just as Jesus began as an apostle. In fact, Hebrews chapter 3 calls Jesus an apostle. He was sent from the Father to build God's church. And so his apostles, his sent ones, carry on the same work. They're construction men. They're always committed to the building of God's community on earth. And they do it all over the world. Apostles. Now, some people think, well, apostles in the first century is okay, but we don't have apostles anymore. They say that. They say, well, apostles, that's the first few. But they actually misread it. It says here, he gave the apostles and prophets and so on. It talks about Jesus as the ascended Christ giving apostles, which means he must be doing it from a place of ascension. It can't just be the 12. It cannot just be those. Because he's giving it from giving apostles from his position in heaven. The 12 were sent from earth. Also, it says here in verse 13, the word until. He's giving all of these ministries until. Until what? Well, basically, if you read it carefully, until the end. Right until the end, until he returns, until the church is as it will be. So right up until the point where Jesus is coming back, there will be apostles. And they will be necessary. They will be utterly essential for churches to flourish, to multiply, and to have impact in the world. We need to have apostles. The reason people struggle with apostles today is because for them it's got negative connotations. They think of, I guess, denominations and groups in history who've allowed certain individuals to have infallible weight. They've allowed them to basically become unquestionable. I guess the most famous example would be in the Roman Catholic Church, the papal succession, the popes. Now, obviously, the popes themselves may have been, many popes may have been very righteous people, but the problem, or biblically the problem with the concept, is that the popes become actually infallible. And the popes carry tremendous authority. And then you have real difficulty if the popes, in a moment of infallibility, say something which is actually against the Bible. Because then you're thinking, right, the Bible's infallible and the Pope's infallible and they disagree. Okay, we have a problem. And the Pope might say something that, you know, actually 20 years later he thinks, oh, I got that wrong. Shouldn't have said that. It's not true that geese are all angels or, you know, some strange doctrine that occurred to him for a certain time. Not that the Catholic Church teaches that, don't worry, that's not what they teach, but you get the idea. Things that have come out of Rome that they think, well, wait a minute, that you think, well, that's not what the Bible actually teaches, is it? So you have to accept the fact that if in the Roman Catholic context, that the Pope has to become the one that interprets the Scripture. And the institution of the church has to say, tell you what the Scripture means. And if you come along and say, well, actually, the Scripture can't mean that because look at what it says here. Look at what it says in the original language. Then that person can get in a little bit of trouble and difficulty. Now, that's perhaps more true of hundreds of years past than it is now. But it's certainly been a very big problem for the Roman Catholic Church. And a problem for any church or institution that puts a person in a place of infallibility. Can't do that. It's not a good move. You have to say the Bible's the final authority and every person comes under it. Now, the other extreme is to say, well, therefore, we don't have anybody in that kind of authority. And when people speak about apostles, we start thinking popes and we say, no, we don't have those. We don't have those. Actually, no, the Bible encourages us to expect apostles as gifts from the risen Christ. Why? Because we need people that carry responsible authority to help build churches, to help lay foundations, to help start new churches all over the world. If we don't have the gift of apostles, the fact is we won't have very healthy churches. Many people are apostles without being called apostles. Doesn't mean everyone has to be named that. But actually naming them that is probably quite helpful because it helps us to recognize the gift. I guess in my time I've known a few people who are what we might call apostles. I'll tell you this, that the thing that characterizes them is often, it is humility. It's that they don't like to give the impression that they themselves are infallible. They speak with authority, but they speak with responsible authority, humble authority, because they're always standing, if they're righteous, if they're doing their job, on the basis of what this book teaches. And they're good at laying foundations, at making sure that churches are healthy. And so they train leaders, they appoint elders, they teach doctrine, they teach it carefully, they teach the whole counsel of God, as Paul puts it in Acts 20. They make sure that people are instructed carefully. And very often they're global people with a commitment to always reaching beyond, 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 in the places where the church isn't strong, in the places where there aren't even any churches. Apostles are hungry to build churches. That's just a unique thing. If you meet an apostle, you meet someone who just cannot sit still until more churches are being built somewhere. He's passionate for more churches. More, we must have more churches. More. And he'll travel. He'll go to the ends of the earth if necessary to see churches established. He'll build teams. He'll work with people. He'll work within a team because he's not going to be a renegade or a lone ranger. If he does that, he knows he's throwing in his whole job because he's becoming unaccountable. So he works with strong teams that he builds around himself. Paul was exactly like that. He'd turn up in a place, and if he didn't have brothers with him who could be a strong team with him, he didn't start working. He worked with teams or he didn't work at all. He was really committed to accountable teamwork. And again, that's a humble example of apostolic ministry. We could go on and say many other things about how apostles work together, but we'll need to move on. But the key thing is to understand that we need apostles for churches to work strongly together. And we need apostles to be humble men who serve one another, who love one another, who are committed to even coming under one another's authority and not wanting to simply be loosely kind of independent. Paul, when he got his own extraordinary revelation of God, he still went to Peter to check it out with him. You can read about that in Galatians chapter 2, which shows a humility which is fitting. Let's look quickly at prophets. Prophets are people who hear God's word for now. It's a little bit different to a teacher who teaches God's word as it always is, teaches the objective, finished scriptures. A prophet is not inventing new scriptures. If he does, you have our permission to torture him. That's not done. You don't make new scriptures up. So prophets are not actually allowed to do that. Prophets are those who bring words from God for now, specific moments of revelation, which are in keeping with this book. In fact, they are under the authority of this book, or they are not worth anything. And prophets, when they function well, are absolutely essential as well. Because they, those who are prophets, those with a leadership gift of prophet, can bring direction and guidance and revelation from God that actually sets a whole situation free. If they get it right, they can change the history of a whole church. Not just individual lives, but whole churches. Whole movements can be set in place by prophets who are operating according to their gift. It is a fabulous gift. We need more true, godly, Bible-believing, God-fearing prophets who hear God's voice and speak it into situations authoritatively and accurately. It's a massively important gift. Again, I thank God for the privilege of knowing in my life a few people who I'd call prophets. I wouldn't call many people prophets. It's probably not a good idea to start your name with the prefix prophet. As soon as you do that, people start having their own website and their own TV show and their own huge car and their own huge hotel room and so on, and flakydruids.com starts to gain ground. You don't want prophets who are renegades, who are on the road on their own. Again, they must be in team. They must be in submission. They must make sure they're building corporately a big vision that they're part of. But they're not saying, well, I'm the prophet. I'm the one that hears God. When did you last do that, Mr. Bible man? I don't need the Bible to hear God. He's on my mobile. That's honestly, that's the danger, that prophets can start to get haughty and start thinking that they're the ones who've got the power. What you need is people who are in teams who have the capacity to hear for the prophet, listen carefully to him, weigh out what he's saying, and use what they say skillfully in leadership. That's a very important mixture. See, in the Old Testament, the prophets were infallible. They were. They were supposed to be, at least. The ones that weren't got stoned to death. Or they were supposed to be. Actually, God says, if you find a guy's falsely prophesying, he needs to be punished, needs to be executed. Because people would prophesy falsely on purpose to drag people away from God. There was malicious, evil prophesying going on. God said it must end. Because you're actually deceiving my people. He hates that. Rightly. Prophets had to be disciplined for that, because prophets were supposed to be infallible. Prophets couldn't get it wrong. It would be proof that they weren't really prophets. Now, in our situation, it's not like that. Prophets are not the final authority. The scriptures are, which is wonderful, because it means prophets are allowed to get it wrong. And it doesn't cost us everything. It doesn't cost us our salvation if a prophet gets it wrong. We might make mistakes, but we learn through the mistakes and we grow together. So prophets need to be people that are in team, need to be people that are good at submitting humbly in that kind of context. And we believe very much in them. We thank God for them. I thank God for great prophetic ministry. I also thank God for the warning of great prophetic ministry that's totally fluffed it. I can think of one man that I know, or kind of know, who spoke to me years ago, in 95, in the most extraordinary way imaginable. In fact, I was standing there with my family, and without knowing any of us at the time, this is before he met us, he named every single one of us. He knew all of our names. He knew the details of some of our lives, specific details about location, about relationships we were in, told us loads of stuff. And he was doing that all the time. He was an amazingly gifted man of God. Still is, actually, an amazingly gifted man. But about 5 years ago, fell into serious immorality and failed badly. Failed badly in a variety of ways. Serious sin. Do you know why? Because he wasn't really in a church. That was what he said. That was what the people closest to him said. He said the reason he fell, he wasn't really in a church. He wasn't in a church. He was just doing his own .com ministry. He was doing his own thing on the road. He was building his own empire. He wasn't in a church. And he got more and more astray, more and more messed up, more and more deceived, and he fell into sin. So be warned, prophets. If any of you aspire to hear God's voice and speak for him, submit yourself to the oversight and discipline of church eldership. Believe me, it is your life's worth. Let's look finally at evangelists. Evangelists. You can probably have about 20 different kinds of evangelists doing this kind of thing. An evangelist is from the Greek word evangelion. Evangelion, which basically means good news, bringing good news, bringer of good news. An evangelist is a good newser, a gospeler. His or her main gift is being able to expose new people to the good news of Jesus. Evangelists in the New Testament functioned as part of apostolic teams. They would work under the authority of apostles, under the authority of church leadership, with an amazing, amazing gift to engage people who were totally novice to Christianity, totally estranged from Jesus. People who didn't know Jesus, evangelists, were the perfect people to initiate them into a relationship with God through Christ. Evangelists are skillful at bringing people into a relationship with Jesus. And many people can do the work of an evangelist. In fact, I see it as one of my callings to do the work of an evangelist, but I am not an evangelist. I'm just not. And I can try, but I don't have that remarkable ability to just win people to Christ. And when you have people who are gifted at just reaching many people to Christ, it is a huge, huge gift from the risen Christ to the church. It's a phenomenal gift. We thank God so much for the people in this church who are of this gift. The person that is most obviously of this gift is Phil Turner. And those of you that are part of this church will know exactly who I mean. Phil is a phenomenal gifted evangelist. I've known a few people in my time who are gifted at evangelism. Phil would be one of the most gifted. Extraordinary. And the thing about evangelists that gives the secret that they are an evangelist is that you can try and do what they do. You could actually learn their message. Trust me, I've tried it. You could do the thing where you stand there and you say the same words. You even hold the microphone the same way. You wear the same clothes. You stand in the same position. You do the whole thing exactly the way they did it, and nothing happens. But he gets up and he does this. He could probably preach Islam and people become Christians. It's just a phenomenal gift. Just turns up, just says a few things, And I'm saying exactly the same stuff. And Phil gets up and says stuff, and there's people in the room going, he's talking about me. Because he just gets through the shell. He just has this thing. It's from God. It's a gift. He was in Hailsham this morning. There's no one lives in Hailsham, and 18 people became Christians this morning. 18 people. It's in a town where there's just a few farmyard animals. That's what there is. I'm sure maybe some of them got saved, but 18 people as well. It's extraordinary. Now, we thank God so much for that gift. And it's very good when that gift functions as part of a team, where there's leadership oversight, where there's people that are teachable, that learn how to build according to a big central vision. There's also other evangelists who are not preaching evangelists, but they have an amazing gift. Maybe they're not evangelists, they're people with an amazing evangelism gift. And they work more behind the scenes. They're just brilliant with new people. They love being around new people. To be honest, they don't like being around the rest of you. They wouldn't tell you that, but that's how they feel. They find it a little bit annoying having to be around Christians all the time because they just want to be around the lost. They love it. And they're always finding ways, they're always looking for opportunities to speak to people about Jesus. And for me, those people are amazing because as soon as someone new comes in, I know exactly who to introduce them to. People like that. People who are brilliant at reaching new people. There are people in this church who never get up here to preach, but they've led more people to Christ over the last few years than I could imagine. Because they're the ones that go around when people are responding and talk to them and pray with them. They're the ones that take them for dinner. They're the ones that hang out with them and get to know them and make sure they get plugged into a small group. That is a great, great gift. And actually, we need hundreds of people with that gift. If you want any gift, pray for that one. We always need more people that know how to bring in the lost. Because we desperately need to bring in the lost, don't we? That is a massive, massive blessing. So there's some sort of foundational things about these key gifts of the church. We'll talk about pastors and teachers next time, or at least next series. But